Turn to John chapter 14 as we continue our series in John. We'll do an introduction, but before I do that, I do want to read the very first verse. And so take a minute and flip there, John 14. If you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs, and you'll find John 14 on page 1078. Even if this is your very first time at this church or perhaps at any church, I want to encourage you to open one of those Bibles and go to page 1078, is where we'll be at in John chapter 14. And have it open, because as I teach, the goal is to teach what's in the passage, and you'll be helped by following along with what's in there. In John 14, take a look at the very first verse. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled." If you recall, the disciples that he's speaking to here had many reasons for their hearts to be troubled. We just saw that at the end of chapter 13, or actually throughout chapter 13. As you go back and consider what we've talked about there in the last couple of weeks, Jesus had reversed their expectations by washing their feet. And it was surprising for them. They didn't know how to handle that. It was not appropriate in their mind for their master to be washing their feet. And he told them that one of them would betray him. And they were still confused about who that might be or how that would happen. Jesus told them that he would be leaving. And that certainly troubled them. What do you mean that you're going away? He told them right at the very end that Peter would deny him, would deny that he knows him. Not once or twice, but three times. And not eventually, but like that very night before the rooster crows the next morning, like his alarm clock going off in a sense. Between now and then, he would deny him three times. Their lives had been planned out in their minds until this moment, as they've been with Jesus anyways these 3 years. They believed that they would rule with him in his kingdom. The only question in their mind was who would be at a higher position. They were jockeying for that, but that's certainly what they expected. And now all of that is up in the air. So you can imagine that they would be troubled. And so he speaks to them here. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And then he gives them reasons, in fact, at least four reasons, why not to let their hearts be troubled. And they're specific to their situation, but they're broadly applicable. So I want you to consider, even before we get into that, what causes your heart to be troubled? What causes your heart to be troubled? Is it like them? Is it when the future seems really uncertain? Maybe you lost your job, or it's just inadequate. It's an inadequate job. Maybe your boyfriend broke up with you, and you thought he was the one, and now you think, I don't know what I'm going to do. Maybe there's problems with your friends, problems in your family, problems at church, and it just weighs on you, and you feel yourself troubled. Maybe it's like the month lasts longer than the money does, and by the end of the month, there's not the funds needed, and you find yourself going deeper and deeper in debt, and it just keeps you awake at night. Maybe there are bigger questions. Maybe there are questions of, you know, what will happen when I die? Will I go to heaven? Is heaven even real? How do I know it's true about God? Maybe there are these big kind of existential questions and you find yourself troubled. Jesus will speak into this in this passage. I know just from spending time with people that these are the types of troubles represented even within our body as we gather right now. One of my privileges in being a pastor is to be with people in some of the hardest times of life. And I would say not a week goes by that I don't talk with somebody about something hard. So it might not be your week this week, but maybe next week, right? Or the one after. Like, life is hard, and we find ourselves troubled. We need to know what to do when our hearts are troubled, and this passage will tell us. And so I'm going to read this now, but I want you to keep that opening in mind. Don't let your heart be troubled. And then the reasons why as we go through this. So let's read now, John 14, verses 1 to 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What should you do when your heart is troubled? Or maybe another way to put it is, why should your heart be untroubled? This passage will give us, I would say, four truths that we can cling to. So you can think of it that way. What are four truths that I can cling to when my heart feels troubled? And it's not like a silver bullet that just takes away all your problems, but they're truths that we go back to, that we cling to, and we trust in when our hearts are troubled. First one is this. You can trust the triune God. You can trust him. Let's start, though, with this description of what does he mean when he talks about a troubled heart? Do not let your heart be troubled. The word for troubled means to stir up. It was used in John chapter 5 of a pool of water that was stirred up before people got in. So you can sort of think of it that way. Imagine coming to a pool of clean water, and you look in, and you can see several feet down, but then you take a stick, and you stir it up. And all that silt and debris at the bottom, it just clouds the water, and you can no longer see through it clearly. That's a sense of what it is to be troubled. It's to be stirred up with all these emotions and perhaps doubts and fears and questions just churning within. We can't take this as an automatically sinful thing, because in just the previous chapter, John had used the same term to talk about Jesus being troubled when he was talking about how one of them would betray him. Jesus never sinned, so we know that that was not a sinful thing that he was experiencing. So we can't take this as an automatically sinful response on our part. But it is talking about what it is to be stirred up in our emotions, and perhaps in our situation, although not the same for Christ, in doubts and uncertainty, which he would not have experienced, but we do. We get troubled. What do? He says, don't let your heart be troubled. And then the very first thing he says is, believe in God, believe also in me. It's a word for trust. And the tense of that verb has the idea of an ongoing way. Believe and keep on believing. Believe in God and keep on believing. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And that phrase might catch you, and you might wonder, is he, in fact, like downplaying his deity here? Believe in God, believe in me. Is he separating himself from God there? What does he mean by separating that out? Believe in God, believe also in me. Does that mean he's not God? Well, no, John's been very clear, and Jesus has been very clear throughout the Gospel of John, that he and the Father are one, that he himself is God. It fits well with our understanding of that here. In fact, even wording it this way is to place himself there equal with the Father. Because imagine if I came to your house and you were hurting and I tried to encourage you and I said, hey, believe in God and believe in me, right? Would that comfort you? I hope not. You'd probably like pick up stones. Like that'd be like heretical for me to say that, because it's even just wording it that way like encourages you to place trust in me in some way that's appropriate only to God himself. But it's not inappropriate for Jesus to say that. He's saying, believe in God, believe also in me. And throughout this passage, there'll be a strong, we would say, like Trinitarian emphasis, where over and over again, he's describing the unity that he has with the Father. But just note this at the beginning here with our first point. The best and first dose of medicine for a troubled heart is just a confident trust in God. The best and first dose of medicine is a confident, robust, settled, biblically informed trust in God. We take our troubled hearts and we trust in Him. We have to know who He is to trust in Him, but we trust in Him. That's like the first line of defense. But we wonder, maybe, trust Him for what? And I think that's what the passage goes on to explain. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's our first point. You can trust in the triune God. We can trust that Jesus has prepared a place for us. That's where he goes right after this. He describes essentially heaven as his Father's house with many rooms. And there's room for us. All who will trust in him, there's room there for you. It's not going to be too crowded. He's not going to exclude you because there's no space. No, he says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. There's many rooms. The King James uses the word mansions. There are many mansions. And that can give people the idea of like luxury. The more literal word, though, is just of like dwelling places, of rooms. The emphasis is not on luxury, but on like space and his presence, that we're with him in this house. That is our hope. And that is our long-term home, is to be with him. If we die now, the believer is with him. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the emphasis there. It's with him. It's in his presence. And so if I were to die now, I'm with him. What he describes here is not merely that, although that would be included. If we die, we're with him, and we'll see why here in a moment. I think verse 3, it would also describe what we'd call the rapture. The term's not used here, but this concept of that he will come and receive us to himself so that where he is, we will be. So there's some debate about exactly, is that what he's referring to here? I think that's the best way to take it. So whether we were to die now and to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or Jesus were to come and take his people to himself, the emphasis is that we will be with him. And he encourages them in their troubled heart to remember that and to go there. I think heaven is often not a comforting thought to us because we don't really have a good concept of what heaven's like. And we think of it as just too fuzzy, too different. And so it doesn't actually provide the comfort that it ought to. I appreciate Randy Alcorn in his writing on heaven. He shows us how it's actually far more like earth than we have in mind. He says, many assume heaven will be unlike earth. But why do we think this? God designed earth for human beings, and nearly every description of heaven includes references to earthly things: eating, music, animals, water, trees, fruits, a city with gates and streets. In fact, just in our passage, he describes it as a home with dwelling places. The Bible speaks of the new heavens and a new earth, not a non-heavens and a non-earth. New doesn't mean fundamentally different, but vastly superior. If someone says, I'm going to give you a new car, you'd get excited. Why? Not because you have no idea what a car is, but because you do know. That's how the Bible is describing heaven, is a place with him, and it uses terms that we're familiar with. And as you unfold the Bible's teaching on that, it's heaven with him now for the believer who dies and is with the Lord. And long term, he'll create a new heavens and new earth that is full of stuff that is familiar to us, but no longer cursed by sin. So all the ravages of sin, from our own internal experience of it to sickness and death, that's gone. But the beauty of God's creation is here, in fact, all the more glorious. It is something for us to look forward to. So, for their troubled hearts, he reminds them, he tells them, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to bring you to myself. But then he also says here, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. When I was a college student, I heard somebody say something like this. God created all of this world in 6 days, and Jesus has been working on heaven for 2,000 years. So imagine how great it will be. Which like sounded pretty great. And I think it was well-intentioned. But I actually don't think that's what he means here. When he says, I go and prepare a place for you, it's not like this whole 2,000 years he's been preparing, you know, and it gets better and better and better. I think it was a well-intentioned idea of thinking about the glory of heaven. But I think, in fact, what he means here when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, remember, he has just told them, I'm going to leave. And he's going to leave because he's going to the cross. And so when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, I think he's saying, I'm going to the cross to prepare a place for you. And it is through the cross that this place for us is given, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So I think what he means there when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, is continued on when he says, I am the way. And he is the way because he himself will go to the cross for our sins. I think that is the act of preparing a place for us, is this act of going to the cross. And so he continues that idea then. He says to them, you know the way where I'm going. They know, but they don't know that they know. Because Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And so he draws it back with clarity. He says, I am the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Our way to the Father, our way to heaven is through Christ. Jesus would go to the cross and he would die for our sins. The Old Testament sacrifice is all looking ahead to that great sacrifice. So that he pays for your sin on the cross. And so your response is to believe and to trust in Christ. And then heaven is your future. He is the way. It is through him. I want you to notice, though, the exclusive way in which this is worded. He does not say, I am a way. Some people come to the Father through me. Some take another path. That's not what he says. He says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is an unpopular statement. People would try to downplay what he means here, but it's as plain as he can make it. Far, far more popular today would be a view like Gandhi expressed. Gandhi has a quote where he says, the various religions are like different roads converging on the same point. What difference does it make if we follow different routes, provided we arrive at the same destination? That would be much more like palatable, much more like what just the average person would believe. Like, there's lots of paths to God. Jesus maybe is one, but there's lots of ways. We just have to note that Jesus doesn't allow that possibility, that we either have to disagree with what he's saying here to take that, or he was lying, he's not telling us the truth, because what he says is, no, I'm the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's not one way among many. He is the way. And in fact, it makes sense if he really is who he says he is. If he really is God himself, come down on a rescue mission for humanity, and he lives a perfect life, and he goes to the cross, and then he rises from the dead, how could there be any other way? Well, why would he go to such lengths if there's any other way to be saved? And if he is who he says he is, and the resurrection gives evidence of that, then we must believe what he says on this. In fact, it's that great work of rising from the dead that gives us confidence in this, and at least should cause us to seriously consider what he says. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nothing he said about himself really matters. He was just another guy, another teacher. But if he did rise from the dead, then nothing else matters more than what he said about himself. It gives great evidence that his claims about himself must be taken seriously. And this is what he says about himself, that he is the way, the singular way. And rather than complain that is too narrow for there only to be one way to God, we should marvel that there is a way, and that way is Christ. And so we come to the Father through him by believing in him and trusting in him. I want you to remember, though, that the context of this is not like, did you just focus on that? The exclusive claims of Christ. The context is, what do we do with our troubled hearts? We remember that our future is heaven, and it's heaven because of Christ, who is the way. Third, The heart of the Father is revealed in Jesus. The heart of the Father is revealed in Jesus. And again, as a way to soothe our troubled hearts, he goes on to describe the unity between the Father and the Son. And if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And so Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I don't know what he had in mind. Maybe he had in mind like Moses' request when Moses in Exodus 34 said, God, show me your glory. And God hides him in a rock and he lets his glory pass by and he sees just a glimpse of his glory. Maybe that's what Philip means. You know, show us the Father. Show us his glory. And I love Jesus' answer. It's another classic phrase from Jesus. He says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So you don't need this glimpse of his glory that Moses had. You've come to know me. You've seen me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, what a claim to make about himself. But what he means here, what he's getting at, is he's the exact representation of who God is. He is the clearest revelation of who God is. He and the Father are one. And so is he. As the book of Hebrews would write, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, so pausing there, he says, God has revealed himself through prophets throughout the Old Testament in many different ways, these miraculous acts. But he says, in these last days, meaning the days from Christ on, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the great revelation of who God is because he is God himself. But again, this isn't just dropped in as a point of theology. It's dropped in because of our troubled hearts. And so what would be the relevance there? Consider what we know about God because we have gotten to know him through Christ. We ought to have known it because of what God says about himself in the Old Testament, but we've seen it displayed in Jesus, that he's compassionate. Think about just the incidents we've seen in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, there was a woman, Samaritan woman, an outcast who had had five husbands and was with another man now, would have been a societal outcast. And Jesus meets her at this well, and he has compassion on her, and he teaches her, and he draws her. And then we get to John 5, and there's a man who's been unable to walk for 38 years. Jesus heals him. And then it goes on. We get to John 6, and there's a hungry crowd that he feeds. And then he calls them to believe in him as the bread of life. We get to John 9, and there's a blind man, blind from birth, and he heals him. And then when that man is kicked out of the synagogue, he welcomes him in. John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then he speaks with compassion to his sisters. Jesus is compassionate. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. The Father is compassionate. Jesus is in control. Throughout the Gospels, we see him talking about his hour that has not come, and then his hour comes. He's in control of these unfolding events. He's explained to them how he will be betrayed, how he will be denied. He's in control. God is in control. And he's present. He'll say at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that I will be with you always to the end of the age. So this is what God is like. And what a balm that is to our troubled soul to know that God, who is displayed in his character through Christ, is the God who is present with us when our hearts hurt. Notice here that Jesus, again, makes this great Trinitarian claim. He commands us to believe in verse 11, where he says, believe me, this is verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He says, believe this. He doesn't place the Trinity as like a second-tier optional idea, but he's describing the unity between the Father and Son. Trinitarian theology might not always be easy, but it's also not optional. He teaches over and over again the unity of the Father and the Son. And he says, believe me in this, but if you don't believe me because of my words, believe because of the works that he's done, these great miracles that give evidence that when he says this, it's true. He means it. So we take our troubled hearts to God in trust. We look ahead to heaven that has been purchased for us by Christ. We remember the character of God displayed in Christ. And then, fourth point, remember that God answers prayer in Jesus' name. He answers prayer in Jesus' name. There's two things he'll say in verses 12 to 14 that maybe might confuse you and catch your attention and I want to talk about. First, he says, this is verse 12, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." So one thing that you might wonder is, like, what does that mean to say that the works he's done, either his disciples or by extension us, will do greater works? If we think of it in terms of, like, miraculous acts where he was directly healing, that certainly does continue in the time of the apostles, where they had some unique abilities divinely given to heal and perform miracles. We see that in the book of Acts, and those are described as like signs of the apostles. But it'd be hard to call them greater than what he has done. And I don't think that continues. God still does miracles. We pray, we trust him for healing, and yet it's ultimately up to him to do that. But this direct way in which he's working through the apostles was kind of a unique sense, although again, we still pray and trust him to do those things. But it'd be hard to say it's greater. I think that greater work he has in mind is connected very much where he says, "Because I go to the Father." And again, he's going to the Father because he's going to the cross. He's accomplishing this great work of redemption, of bringing people to himself so that he is the way, the truth, and the life. People come to the Father through him. And then his disciples after, and then by extension down through church history, we've had a privilege of carrying out that mission. And so it's been greater geographically. Rather than being isolated just in Israel, it's now goes throughout the borders of kind of the nation of Israel and beyond, even during the book of Acts. And then by our day to the ends of the globe. Still pockets where Christ is unknown, but it's spread dramatically. It's greater ethnically. It goes from Jews only to Gentiles and people of all nations. Greater numerically, from dozens at Jesus' death to thousands in the book of Acts to now millions and perhaps billions by our day. So it's greater in this greater sense of the spread of the gospel. I think that's what he's referring to here. But the second thing that might have caught your attention is this bold promise where he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." Verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We wonder, are there no guardrails on that? Like, I can just ask for anything I want? Like, I think there'd be like nicer cars in the church parking lot, right? And there'd be fuller bank accounts. And like, if we could ask anything we want, and yet the rest of Scripture, you know, would put guardrails around that, and even just our own experience. And so what, though, does he mean when he says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it"? I think that qualifier, "in my name," is significant. It's asking anything that like he could sign off on, that is consistent with his character, his will, we would say, that we can ask this, not just like as a I just throw this phrase on at the end of this magic incantation and I get what I want. But know that this request is like consistent with the nature and purpose and character of Christ. And so we ask in his name. I'm going to give you an illustration or an analogy that, like any analogy, is going to be imperfect, but maybe helps you to get this. Imagine that a boy has an older brother, and he goes to his brother and he asks him for something. He says, "Hey, can I play the Xbox? It's my turn to play." And the brother doesn't do it. But the younger brother learns that if he comes in his mother's name, "Mom says, I need to play," then that carries weight. But you can also imagine how he might abuse that, you know? "Mom says you need to give me some of your candy. Mom says I have to play with, you have to let me play with your friends." You know, mom says, and he just tacks that on to anything he wants. That's different. So I think in a rough parallel way, we think it's not just like this phrase we throw on to get what we want. But when we pray in a way that is consistent with what Christ has said or his values, his priorities, then he's faithful to answer. Let's think about how to apply this. There's application running throughout, but I just want to word it this way. Come back to this passage when your heart is troubled. That might be you today. You might have come into church with a troubled heart. In which case, I'm so glad you came. Our temptation can be, when our hearts are troubled, to stay away rather than to come where we most need to come, which is to be with God's people, to focus on who God is. Our temptation can be to stay away. But even if that's not you now, it surely will be at some point. Bookmark this passage. Come back to this passage. I'm going to give you an example of this from my week. So my routine when I'm preparing to teach a passage on Sunday is I start studying it on Tuesday. Sometimes earlier, I kind of have a bigger plan, but in earnest on Tuesday of that week. And spend a few hours each day around other things. And so this past week, by Thursday, I would have already spent a couple days in this passage. I had a pretty good sense of this order, these points that we'll be talking about today. But as I was driving into work on Thursday, I just felt like, man, my heart is troubled. That was the phrase that came to mind because I'd been in this passage. And there's no crisis, but just the normal challenges of life. Some were things in the church body, just exercising leadership through. Some were just kind of in my own life. But I just had to acknowledge, like, my heart feels troubled. And how good it was to be thinking about this passage. And so I thought, okay, if I'm going to teach this on Sunday, can I apply it to my life now? And so just as I was driving, I tried to think through these points. Okay, what do I do if my heart's troubled? Believe in God, believe also in me. Am I trusting you, God? Am I trusting your character? Am I trusting what I know to be true about you? Or am I acting as if you're not present in this at all? Believe in God, believe also in me. So I brought that to mind. Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. My future is heaven. So I've trusted in Christ, not because I'm such a great guy, but because Jesus is a great Savior. So whatever happens in this life, these present troubles, whether they're resolved or not, my hope is heaven. And one day, the challenges of this life will just be a distant memory compared to the glory of being with Christ. And that's on the merit of Christ, not because of my own goodness. I remembered that I can trust God's character, that God is compassionate, because Jesus is compassionate. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is in control, because Jesus is in control. God is present, because Jesus is present. So I can trust his character, and I can pray. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I give you. And so I started thinking, okay, I had to move from just a general sense of being troubled to like, okay, what is it that troubles me? What specifically? And can I pray about those things? Because do you know that experience of like your heart feels troubled, like stirred up, but you don't know why? It's helpful to kind of consider why. What is it specifically that I'm troubled about right now? And I realized there's at least like three specific things going on. And so I thought, okay, God, what can I pray specifically about those things that would be consistent with what I know from your word you would want to accomplish in these things? And then I prayed for that. Prayed for each of those three things. That was in the morning on the way into work. That night as I was going to bed, I was reflecting on how I saw answers to prayer in all three of those areas. Not that they were fully resolved, but growth and encouragement. And it was just a reminder to me that this is not just theory. This is what we do as God's people. I would encourage you to as well.